Good morning. To echo Tony's sentiments, we feel very blessed to be here. Please don't anyone feel compelled to write us notes. If you want to show appreciation for what we do, heed the word of the Lord and be kind to my family, my kids, my wife. They're the ones who feel it more than me. I get all kinds of accolades, whether I deserve it or not, because you all are just nice people. But it doesn't always work that way. There's no trickle down with that. So that's my 2 cents worth on that. Just again, we appreciate you all and appreciate being here. And I consider it a great privilege to be able to open the Word of the Lord and share it with you, because I know I am not worthy. No man is worthy to speak for God. Yet God calls upon us. And he has, for whatever reason, put on my heart the call to preach and a burning in my belly, as it were, to get the word out, and has given me, by his grace, the ability to do that from now and again. Now, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Judges. We'll be in the 6th chapter. This is probably the most familiar of all the stories in the book, and I think it has one of the best summaries of the problem that the book is written about. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Judges chapter 6. We'll probably read just about every verse that's here, and maybe skip a few, but we'll just start with the opening verses, and then I'll skip down to verse 11, where we meet this man named Gideon. This is the word of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of the Midian people. The people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. As far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their camels that no one could count, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And we read that God raised up a prophet who explained to them why they were under such oppression. And then we read in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this very familiar story of Gideon, we pray that you would reveal to us things that we have not seen. More importantly, Father, you would reveal your truth, and that it would shine like a light in our hearts, and it would reveal to us our sins and our shortcomings and our failures, that we would see the things that are wrong with us, and that we would turn to you for help, and that you would grant your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom from your word to help us to leave behind our sins and our faults and our failings, and that you would use your word as a lamp to shine a light upon the path of faithfulness that you've called for us to walk upon. Father, help us this morning to be changed by your grace. Help us to be made more like your Son. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I think it's kind of ironic that just about every issue in life and most Bible stories can be summarized by a Pixar movie. I don't know how that works, but if you ever saw the movie A Bug's Life, that's exactly what was going on in the days when Gideon was called upon to lead. If you know the story of A Bug's Life, there was basically these roaming bullies led by Hopper, who was a grasshopper, and other huge grasshoppers that loved to eat. Based on the fable from Aesop of the ant and the grasshopper, except reversed. Because now the grasshopper isn't starving, the grasshopper is the thug. And they come in whenever they want, usually in the annual time during the harvest, and they basically devour most of the food that the ants have so dutifully collected throughout the year. In this particular movie, the Pixar rendition, there's one silly character named Flick who gets himself in trouble. The more he tries to help, the more he hurts. And next thing you know, as they've collected an entire year's worth of food as a tribute to give to Hopper and his ravenous hordes, he knocks over this giant collection pile of food and it rolls into the river and washes away. And so when Hopper shows up, he demands that they have twice the amount of food within a short amount of time, and it drives the entire ant colony crazy. You can watch the rest of it on Pixar yourself. But the point is this, that there was an evil presence that was driving, if that's the Lord, tell him I'll be done in like 20 minutes or so. No, I mean, I know we're probably running a little bit late, but that's all right. I'm kidding. So here's the point. In the movie, there is great fear in the hearts and the minds of these little ants, because they're just little ants. And these grasshoppers are big, and they're thugs. And they're going to come in, and they want all the food. If you read the opening part, the Midianites and the Amalekites are doing the exact same thing. And while they don't have the Sherman tanks, or actually the A1 Abrams tanks that we read about in Deborah, which were these iron chariots, they do have Humvees. They come roaring in on camels. So many camels, nobody can count them. And so these pillagers come rushing in on these fast-moving, big loping. And when we think of camels, we think of these slow-moving animals. But compared to a man crossing the desert, these things could haul. And they were big. And they were frightening. And they would come in and they would steal all the food. And not only were they just taking the food, but they were killing livestock and people. We read that, "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian." And so the people cry out to God. So we talked about last week, this is the cycle throughout the book of Judges. The people do evil in the Lord's sight. And when we talked about what it meant to do evil, they worship the gods of the Canaanites. They worshiped the Asherah and the Baal. They worshiped all of these gods who were false gods. And God had called them to be faithful. He gave them the commandments. He called them out of Egypt. He saved them. In fact, that's what the prophet tells them. "Don't you remember? I am the God who delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians. And I walked with you through the desert. And I fed you and I took care of you. And I gave you this land. And all I ask was that you stay faithful to me." He gave them 10 commandments. "You will have no other gods before me. You will make for yourself no graven image." And they could not keep these commands. And so God would strengthen the enemies, would raise up the enemies of Israel and drive them in to ruin everything so that the people would be broken and they would turn their hearts to God. We find ourselves in a very similar situation in the day in which we live. When we cry out, "Where are the leaders that we need?" If you remember the story of Bug's Life, the whole point that Flick was sent on this mission to find bigger bugs. If we could just find bigger bugs than the grasshoppers, then we'll be okay. If we could just find the right leader, if we could just have the answer, then maybe our country would be great again. We look at our candidates and we shake our heads. Say, "Really? Really? Really? This is all we have?" I know that Kathy Guerra has shared this quote before, and I think she's posted it on Facebook. But at the time when this nation was founded, our population stood at around 3 million. And we produced, out of that 3 million people, perhaps 6 leaders of world class: Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Franklin, Madison, and Hamilton. Today, our population stands at 180 million, so we might at least expect 80 times as many world-class leaders, 480 Jeffersons, Madisons, Adams, Washingtons, Hamiltons, and Franklin. This particular quote was put out by a political leader who eventually became the director of education, housing education, under LBJ in the 60s. This quote came out in 1959, where he was decrying the fact that there were no decent candidates running for the presidential election. In that year, there was Hubert Humphrey, John F. Kennedy, LBJ, Adlai Stevenson, Richard Nixon, Barry Goldwater, and Nelson Rockefeller all running for president. And he was beside himself because there were no Madisons and Jeffersons and Adams and Washingtons. Oh, if we could just have this list of candidates, I'd vote for Nixon right now, folks. I'm telling you. It's a mess. And so it was in the days of the judges. In the days when Israel had no king, is a repeated theme throughout this book. In the days when Israel had no king, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And with each successive story of judges being raised up in response to the people crying out, we see just how wicked the people get when they do things according to their own inclinations, when they do what's right in their own eyes. What I want to look at this morning was, first off, their desperate need, which we looked at before, but then secondly, the divine wisdom of power perfected in weakness. Really, the story of Gideon is all about this, that the best that Israel could produce was horrific. The best leader in the last two chapters that we got to, the best man for the job was a woman who couldn't fight. And yet, because she was a prophet, she says, yet a woman will defeat your enemy. And it ended up not being her, but this other woman who drove a tent peg through the enemy's head. And the point that was being made was, there is no mighty man of valor. There is no mighty warrior who will rise up and lead the people. No one but two women who couldn't fight. And now in this chapter, we have this interesting scene. An angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. And while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Let's pause there. We get our first clue into Gideon's heart and his life in this particular scene. First off, an angel of the Lord shows up and sits under a tree. And as he's sitting there, he's watching what must be a comical sight. Here is Gideon beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, what sounds odd to you in that particular thing? What do you normally make in a wine press? Wine. Why in the world is he beating out wheat? Now, if you knew anything about the ancient Near East and ancient agriculture, basically a wine press was typically a large structure that was underground and maybe a barrel or sometimes a mounded earth above ground, but typically all this was dug out of the earth. And so what you would do is you'd have two levels, a top level, you know, you'd walk in there and you'd squish all the grapes. And then there was a drain that went down to a lower level. And then out of the very bottom would come into barrels or jars or whatever they had, the wine. And so it was an underground operation. Where do you typically thresh wheat? The threshing floor. If you get later on, the very end of this chapter, he asks the Lord for a sign where he puts his fleece where? On the threshing floor. So it's not like he doesn't have a threshing floor. You see, what would happen when you'd beat out wheat or you'd thresh wheat, you were out in the open, usually a raised area. And they make a hardened flat surface. Sometimes they'd put rocks and almost pave it. And there they would beat the grain upon the ground and it would start to separate. Then they would scoop up what was left after they cast all the stems aside and they'd throw it up in the air. And the very mechanism, the machine that helped them thresh their wheat was the wind that would blow. And it would separate the lighter chaff from the heavier wheat kernel which would fall to the ground. But to do that, you'd be out in the open. And it says that he's hiding from the Midianites. So folks, if you want to get a picture of Gideon, think of a prairie dog. Ever seen the prairie dogs? Dig little holes, they pop down like this, they pop up, and they look around, and pop back down. So here's an angel of the Lord chuckling, I'm sure, at this little prairie dog of a guy looking around like this, and then threshing, popping up, looking around, threshing. He's a scaredy cat. The guy has all kinds of anxieties. This is not a man of courage at all. Many of you struggle with anxieties. Many of you tend to be fearful. I wish I could get Russell Rothschild up here to give you his imitation of a nervous baboon. It's really funny, but some of you are nervous baboons, okay? So was Gideon. And look how the angel of the Lord, who after probably chuckling over this for quite some time, you can just imagine Gideon peeking up, looking around, covered with chaff and wheat because it's not working very well because he's underground, looks at him and he says, Gideon, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Translated in other translations as, O mighty warrior. The very thing that Israel needs. And he's looking at this prairie dog of a nervous baboon threshing wheat in a wine press and says, O mighty man of valor. Gideon picks up on the sarcasm and says, and Gideon says, Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Read it more like, Excuse me, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds? Where's all the good stuff that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And this is interesting. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where we believe that that angel of the Lord sitting under that terebinth tree was probably the second person of the Trinity. There are several instances in the Old Testament where a messenger from God or an angel of the Lord speaks as if they are God. No one speaks as if they're God unless they are God. An angel would be an unfaithful messenger, and that's what angel means both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Angelos in the Greek means messenger. They would be an unfaithful messenger if they spoke out of their own mouth the words that are supposed to be God's and God's alone. That's one of the issues that people have with the book Jesus Calling. As well-intended as it is, a woman is writing as if she's speaking for Jesus. Here we have the angel of the Lord who says, And the Lord turned to him. So now we get the point from the Hebrew. This is actually the Lord. This is God. Turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Folks, this is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Can you imagine? In the midst of your fear, in the midst of an awkward time, you're covered with whatever. He's covered with wheat and chaff and sweat. He's just been called a mighty warrior. He's not on a horse. He doesn't have a sword. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. And yet now this person, who is the second person of the Trinity, almost certainly, because it's the Lord, says to him, Go in the might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. It's almost like he's saying, Listen to me. Look at me. Look at me here, man. Didn't I send you? I am sending you. And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Let me pause there. Here's the divine strategy on display. The people cry out, We need a deliverer. And God goes, Let me look through all of Israel. Okay, here's the worst of the bunch. He is the weakest of the smallest family in the weakest clan of the weakest tribe, Manasseh. Manasseh is nothing as a tribe at this point. And of all the clans, this clan is the worst. And this family is the weakest. And this is the weakest one in the whole family. Just the man for the job. Why? For two reasons. One is because it goes with the theme of the book, which is without a king, without a leader who can unify all the 12 tribes. If you remember, it was the northern tribes that needed leadership under Deborah. Now we have the southern tribes who need leadership under Gideon. And throughout the rest of this book, it's only this little tribe here and this little tribe here. No one is strong enough, no one is mighty enough to unite all the tribes and defend the borders and to drive out, most importantly, drive out the false worship that was causing the people to fall into the mess that they kept finding themselves in. And so he takes the weakest, and this is the second part, that God's glory is seen most clearly in our weaknesses. When the Apostle Paul writes to defend his stature as an apostle, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles, one abnormally born. But God's power is perfected in my weakness, so I will boast all the more in my weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, do we do that? Do we have that confidence
in God, that confidence in the righteousness of Christ given to us on the cross, you know, that is the great exchange. That is the scandal of the gospel. Not just that your sins are nailed to Christ's cross. All the things that you've ever done that were wrong. All things that you're going to do that are wrong. All the evil thoughts that you've ever had. The most shameful thing that you hate to even think about that's in your past that makes you shiver with shame every time you think about it. If you are in Christ, if you've given your life to Him, it's nailed to the cross. It's no longer yours to bear. You are now considered whiter than snow. Righteous. And see, that's the second part of this great exchange, the scandalous part. Not only are your sins and your shameful acts and thoughts and deeds nailed to the cross, but Christ's righteousness is now credited to your account. So you just don't stand before God as clean. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His completed works, completely acceptable, completely loved. And that gives you the power to boast in your weaknesses. And then the power of God is set loose in your life. Because the bold and the proud and the arrogant, they cannot be used in a right way by God. Because they're full of themselves. But the weak, the foolish, God chooses to shame the wise and to humble those who think they are something when they are not. And so the lesson of Gideon is that God loves to use weak vessels, cracked vessels, weak people like you, like me. When this church was first founded, the first presbytery meeting they ever had, and they asked for a report of what was going on, and I read through what had happened, that we were at that time already having 170 people every week in worship. We had had more than 68 people profess saving faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time, right off the bat. And it got silent. And one of the people asked, well, what, you know, they're trying to take notes. How do I do this? Do the same thing here in my church. Hey, what did you do? Well, I mean, what's going on? And it just came out of my mouth. I didn't even think about it a long time, but it was obvious. I said, God was waiting for someone like Gideon to come along. Somebody who was so weak and so messed up and made so many mistakes that if anything good happened, everyone knew where the glory went to God. That's exactly what's going on in this story. The weakest from the weakest tribe. We'll continue to see in this story, and I can unpack it real quickly for you, some of the weaknesses of this man and the gracious patience in the very beginning of this story, right here, from the wine press to the threshing floor at the end. We have two bookends. Where he should have been threshing his wheat was the threshing floor. We get that at the end. But here at the wine press, he's shown incredible patience. But then he continues and he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the least. And then this is God's response, Jesus looking right in his eyes, but I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Literally, you will wipe them all out. Every one of them. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, Lord, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. He gets that it's God. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. Here we see the patience of God. He's scared to death. Gideon is scared to death at this point. How can I do this? I'm going to go with you. You can almost sense that he feels the power and the warmth from the voice of God speaking to him. I will be with you. You will destroy all the Midianites. And he goes, okay, look, show me a sign. So just hang out here. And look what he does. So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Do you have a little note there that says how many pounds of flour an ephah is? It's about 40 pounds. How long would it take you to make unleavened cakes from 40 pounds of flour? Now remember, they didn't have convection ovens, microwave ovens, fast heat ovens. They had to build a fire and heat up a wooden stove. How long would it take to make that kind of thing? I think Gideon's strategy at this point, if I stay in the kitchen long enough, this guy's going to leave me alone. When I come out, he'd be gone, and I'll go, whew, Glad that's over with. Let me hide back in the wine press again and peek out now and again when no one's looking. But the Lord waits, shows him great patience. Then he put the meat in a basket and a broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. There's his sign. He soaks this bread and this meat, and Jesus reaches over with the staff, touches the rock, and boom, flames. And just about Gideon's about to turn around with his jaw dropping, he looks at the angel of the Lord, and he disappears. So now he's got courage, right? And so here's what we see. Then the angel of the Lord reached out and touched, and then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the Lord God face to face. You can't pick up in the reading of this, but I am almost certain that he said that shrieking like a 12-year-old girl. He is scared to death because he knows, both in the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers, that God had told if anyone sees the Lord face to face, they would surely die. So then he hears now, doesn't see, but hears the voice of the Lord. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Don't be afraid of the vision you have just seen. Don't even be afraid when you go to fight the Midianites. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. We're out of time, but this is the centerpiece of the whole chapter. It starts off with two examples of patience, this one and the one on the threshing floor. And in the middle is this declaration of peace. Peace be with you. The word is shalom. It's more than an absence of conflict. Shalom means everything's going to be the way it was designed to be. It is the full expression of well-being. When you are offered shalom in the Old Testament, in the Jewish language, when someone says shalom to you, they're saying, be blessed, flourish, have all that you are intended to have under God's blessings. That's what it means, to flourish under God's blessings. He gets this word, Mr. Nervous Baboon, Prairie Dog, Gideon, be at peace, have this blessing. You will flourish. It's going to be okay. How many times do we need to hear that from the Lord? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Even if you're nervous, like Gideon, it's going to be okay. Why? Because this angel of the Lord, this God incarnate, showing up underneath the terebinth tree, says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you, even to the very ends of the age. He says to his disciples, do not fear, I will be with you. The book of Isaiah tells us, do not fear, I will be with you. No matter what you do, if you pass through the waters, they won't overwhelm you. If you pass through the fires, they will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, and I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. That's the promise of God. O mighty men and women of valor, God has said, go. Go. And do what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we are to be about. The business of reconciliation. Reconciling a lost world to a saving God. Reconciling broken relationships. Reconciling the brokenness of this world. Bringing shalom wherever we set our feet. Because we follow behind the Prince of Peace. And wherever the Prince of Peace puts down his staff and sets his feet, there should be the flourishing of the Lord. There you go. You want to know what you're all about? Go. Go and bring reconciliation and flourishing and peace to this broken world. And don't fear, because God's with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. I can't leave the rest of this till next week, so I'm going to just touch on it real quickly. The first thing he tells them now we've got to fix your biggest problem. The biggest problem in all of Israel and the biggest problem in your house. Guess what? His father, Joash, has the town Asherah pole and Baal idol in his yard. And so he tells him, go, take your father's two bulls, the old one and the young one, grab a hold of that Asherah pole and pull it down. Destroy that altar to Baal and rebuild an altar in my name. Because my name is to be praised in your house, Gideon, and in this country, if you want to have flourishing. And so we read, he says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, this is verse 25, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut it down, and the Asherah that's beside it. Build an altar of the Lord your God on top of that stronghold there, stronghold of Satan in his own backyard, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you have cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did what the Lord had said. Listen, this is the prairie dog. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it by night so no one would see him. Gideon's still Gideon. He's still the nervous baboon. But he does what he's supposed to do. And he offers it up. And he names that altar, the God is the God of peace, of flourishing. And so the next day, because he's too afraid, he's standing behind his father, looking over his father's shoulder like the like a little prairie dog. His father has to defend him. Joash says, look, you can't kill this guy. He knocked down the altar of Baal. Let Baal kill him if Baal's real, okay? He's my son. Leave him alone. And the people listen. But they teasingly nickname him, if you look at the next chapter, verse 7, then Jerubbaal, which means the one who contends with Baal, that's his new nickname that all the townsmen have for the nervous baboon, Jerubbaal. He's the one that God has chosen of all the people in Israel to save them from the Midianites. We'll get to that next week. But what I want to leave you with today is this. God has called you by name. You're his. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. There are frightening things. The elections that are coming, the condition of our nation, ISIS, the threats from abroad, the threats from within, the society in which we live in unraveling right before our eyes, all sorts of things that can make us afraid. And God says, do not fear, for I am your God. I've called you by name and you are mine. I've given you a job. Go out as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers of reconciliation, those who bring peace, shalom, to a broken world. Go. Have I not sent you? Go, and I'm with you. God is good. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when he picks the least likely candidates for the job, and then he uses them to his glory. That just might be you. So go, and do not be afraid. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the God who loves and saves, that you give us all that we need to succeed as you have intended us to succeed. Father, help us not to set our sights above and beyond you. Help us not to think of that we're the ones who have to fix the problems. Father, help us to wait upon you, to rest upon you, and then use us to be part of the solution. Use us, Father, to bring peace. Use us to be about the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, Father, we are by nature nervous and anxious, but you tell us to be anxious for nothing, but with prayers and thanksgiving to bring them to you, and that you will provide us peace that passes all understanding. Father, grant us this peace in Christ's name. We ask it of him. Amen.